When you asked who was going to be next year, was that Tiffany who raised her hand? Oh, it was there. Her son. I see. That was the first time I've seen Justin speechless, actually. It's always a wonderful day. How many of you have heard of the Beatles? Okay, that's, I figured I'd get everybody's hand in the air. All right. What is your favorite song from the Beatles that they wrote and sang? Don't have to blurt it out. Just think in your minds. And why? Why is it your favorite song? Music is often associated with emotions and memories. And what memories are summoned up in your brain when you think of a Beatles song? What I'm about to tell you now is a secret. I was once a teenager. And when I was young and foolish, at age 17, I thought I was in love with a girl in my high school class. And I gave her a single LP from the Beatles, "I Want to Hold Your Hand." I've told my wife this story already. Every time I hear "I Want to Hold Your Hand" by the Beatles, I think of that stupid boy and that even more stupid girl who took it from me and played it. I don't know where she is today or whatever happened to her, but I'm sure she's forgotten about me a long time ago, too. But I just thought it was interesting to think about when we were kids, even at age 17, when we were children. I want to hold your hand. What is it about human touch that seems to communicate more than just touching? We shake hands. Right? When we come to church, we greet each other by shaking hands. Some cultures, they hold hands. Like in the Middle East, men walk down the sidewalk, they're holding each other's hands. It's a sign of friendship. In the culture that Linda's mother was raised in Japan, they don't like to touch. In fact, it's always humorous when we meet them in the airport. Our daughter, Francesca, loves to run up and give them a big hug, because they don't know how to hug, at least in public. And they're like stiff boards. And she just runs up to them and they see her coming and they just stiffen up, you can tell. And it's, oh no, I'm about to be put into a hug. Now, in our culture, and especially in other cultures like the Italians, you know, and in some cultures, some of the island cultures, it's very common to jump up and hug somebody and to embrace them and to touch, isn't it? I remember my mother, I think I've told you this story. She got married when she was 82 years of age, or remarried after my father passed away. She married a man whose wife had passed away from cancer. And, of course, I asked my mother, "Mother, are you sure? You know, you're 82. You know? And she said, "Well, I want to be married and I want to have a companion, you know, in my twilight years." And she said, "If God gives me 5 or 6 more years with this man, I'll be very happy." And he did. God gave her those years. He since has fallen into dementia and they don't live together anymore because he lives in a home, a memory care home. But I still remember about a year after they were married, a church member came up to me and he said, "I saw your mother this week in Costco," because we were living up in Portland and she was living in Vancouver right across the river. And I said, "You saw my mother in Costco?" Yes, she was with her husband and they were holding hands and skipping down the walkway. And I'm thinking, my mother's 83 and she's holding hands and skipping down the hallway. She was very happy, very happily remarried, like I said, for a few short years. Thankfully, she's still living and got most of her wits about her anyway these days. She still thinks I'm her baby boy and wonders, is Linda feeding you enough, you know, and things like that. And I can assure her that she is. Human touch is a remarkable way of communication, isn't it? I read a book some years ago entitled The Power of Touch by Phyllis Davis. I'd like to just share a quote from a reviewer of the book. The power of touch explores the human need to touch and to be touched, and how America's culture taboos have made us a touched-starved nation. Phyllis shares important insights on physical contact, not only as a biological need, but also as a language that communicates love more powerfully than words. Thought-provoking and inspiring, The Power of Touch examines this catastrophic effect on individuals not nurtured by loving touch. People deprived of this kind of touch often exhibit compulsive overeating, restlessness, drug abuse, promiscuity, and workaholism. Even more shocking, singles deprived of touch have a death rate 5 times higher than their married counterparts. Phyllis also refutes the myth that picking up crying infants spoils them and stresses the role being physically nurtured as babies plays in becoming well-adjusted adults. A quote from the book in this review, without touch, a baby dies. The human heart aches and the soul withers. Touch is communication on the most basic level. The power of touch is about the language of love spoken through physical contact. Turn with me to Psalms 133. Psalms 133, verse 1. In fact, let's read the whole chapter. There's 3 verses. Psalms 103, verses 1 through 3. These psalms, as all of you know, are songs. We don't have the music like we do with the Beatles' words and songs, but we do have the lyrics. And this particular song is a song of ascent, one of 19 songs of ascent that were parallel to the steps, and oftentimes the priests would sing these different songs as they ascended the steps on the southern entrance to the temple. And the priestly choir would stop and they would sing the next song of ascent as they ascended the prayers up to the temple. So that's why it's called a song of ascent. And it is credited to David. David probably wrote these lyrics. Psalms 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. When I read of the anointing of Aaron by Moses, as directed by God in the Old Testament, I've often wondered if we had anointing like this today. We saw somebody coming out of the closet and they were looking like they'd just gotten out of the pool, covered with oil from head to foot. I'm not suggesting we change our tradition. I'm just saying it's an amazing picture that's being drawn here by the lyrics, isn't it? That probably a ram's horn of oil was unbunged at the end and poured over the head of the high priest, gluk, 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 as the oil poured down over his hair and his face and his beard, and it says down upon the garment that he was wearing all the way to the floor. You have to ask yourself, what does that have to do with unity? Which is the topic of the psalm. Let's read verse 3 before we answer that question. Psalms 133, verse 3. It is like the dew of Hermon, Mount Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. I can't help but notice every time Linda and I drive up to Reading and you see at what appears to be the end of I-5, it isn't because I-5 goes right by the mountain, but you can see Shasta. And most of the year it has snow on it. Now, Shasta is just a little taller than Mount Hermon, but not much. Mount Hermon is 9,300 feet. It's in the northern part of Israel, nestled right in the cradle of three nations, Syria, Lebanon, and Israel. And it gets snow all winter long, just like Shasta does, and the snow stays on it almost all the time. And so on a clear day, you can stand in many places in Israel, Syria, or Lebanon, and you can see Mount Hermon. It's spectacular. It's beautiful. A majestic mountain, almost 10,000 feet tall. And its snow supplies water, not unlike Shasta, for the people in the valleys below. I remember when Linda and I lived in Reading for a while, we were fortunate enough to rent a house on the river. And we saw the flow of that river unceasing all summer long because of the melting snow of Shasta into Lake Shasta. And as they released the water from the dam, it would flow down right past our house. Just a beautiful view. And as that water flowed south on the Sacramento River, of course, water was taken out for all the farmers that lived down below that. And irrigation was provided for orchards, for vineyards, for all kinds of fields, the rice fields. You know, in other words, that mountain and its moisture feeds the valley below. So when it says it is like the dew of Hermon, unity is like the dew or the snow on Mount Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. It flows down through the mountains, as I described, just like Mount Shasta does. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. It was considered to be the lifeblood of the entire country, because the river of Mount Hermon led down to the birth of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River flowed into the Sea of Galilee, Lake Tiberias, and fed all the communities around that lake. So you can imagine when David is writing this hymn, this song, it is bringing many memories to his mind through these lyrics. Let's go back and take a closer look at these two analogies for unity. One is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. As politicians say, it's the economy, stupid, right? Those mountains and the water supplied all the agricultural needs, and it supplied the blessings and the economy for the nation. And when people are happy, guess what? They vote them back into office. Well, no. When they're happy, they thank God. They're in a positive frame of mind. You know, there's moisture, there's water, there's irrigation for my farm, for my fields, and I'm happy. And when people are happy, guess what? They're unified. When people are not happy, guess what? They're divided. And one of the reasons we live in a divided nation today is because a lot of people are unhappy. But I'm not here to talk about politics today. I want to talk about, in particular, this first analogy to unity and why it is used as an analogy by David. Aaron's ordination. What was uniting about that ordination? We can trace the concept of the laying on of hands back to the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob laid their hands on their sons and their grandsons to pass along a birthright blessing and promises. We also find in the early history of ancient Israel that this concept of the laying on of hands in separating Aaron and his sons as high priests through anointing and the laying on of hands. And you can read about that in Exodus chapter 29, the first 9 verses. God said, I want Aaron to be separated as my high priest. And after him, his sons will be the high priest. It's kind of interesting when you go to Numbers 27. I'm not going to turn there, but it says Moses laid his hands on Joshua and commissioned him as the Lord instructed, because he knew he was about to die or be taken by God, and he was passing on the mantle of leadership to Joshua. In Deuteronomy 34, it repeats, now Joshua the son of Nun was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid his hands upon him. We know how unified the Israelites became under Moses and Joshua. And a lot of it had to do with the knowledge that everybody knew this man, these men were chosen by God to lead us. The Proverbs say in another place, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. They knew that, and it was a resin, if you will, that drew the people together. It glued them together. The early kings of Israel and Judah were also segregated and chosen through the same process. Samuel anointed and laid his hands on Saul and David to show that God had chosen them to be kings over Israel. Today I'm going to be talking about the laying on of hands. It is one of the basic doctrines of the Church of God. The church practices and teaches the laying on of hands in 5 separate instances in the church. And while I'm describing these, you might think now about, do you know when these 5 instances occur? And what is the significance of this doctrine? And what are these 5 instances of the laying on of hands, and what do they have to do with unity? Well, let's first go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1, where the basic fundamental beliefs of the church are laid out. Hebrews 6 verses 1 through 2. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. So what we're about to see described are considered to be the elementary or the basic doctrines of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying out of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So perfection is number 7. That's what these lead to, is maturity. That's the word that's used here in the Greek, teleos, which means to be mature. Repentance, faith toward God, the doctrine of baptism, the laying out of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Here we find these 7 basic doctrines of the church. Some of these are very important to us, aren't they? Like the resurrection of the dead, the understanding of baptism, repentance, faith. These are huge. And nestled in the middle of all of these is the doctrine of the laying on of hands. largely neglected in the world today. In fact, unknown to many people. Over the years in the ministry, many people have come to me and said, I want to be a part of the church. What do I need to do? And I say, well, you need to be baptized. I've been baptized. You know, I was baptized as a baby in the Catholic Church. Or some people say, well, I was baptized at camp when I was 12. I went to church camp and I was baptized at camp. And others say, well, you know, I was baptized in the Baptist church when I got out of college. Kind of sowed my wild oats. And when I got out of college, I got baptized at camp. And then I ask them the question, well, did you have the laying on of hands? And you get this blank stare. What? Baptism, I understand, but what is this laying on of hands? As we can see, clearly, it is in the fundamental beliefs of the church. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of the church. So let's briefly look at these five instances of the laying on of hands. Number one is found in James 5. James chapter 5 and verse 14. James 5, verse 14, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. James 5, verse 14, is any among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Number one is anointing for sickness. Anointing for sickness. I won't turn there, but in Acts 19, verses 11 and 12, Paul actually anointed cloths or napkins or handkerchiefs, as they're called in the King James. And he sent those to people who were ill, who sent him a request for prayer, and if he couldn't physically go, he sent an anointed cloth or an anointed handkerchief for them. When someone is healed, it is a remarkable thing that happens in a church, isn't it? It brings people together. It's a unifying act, the laying out of hands and the drawing of people together to pray for one another, as it goes on to describe in verse 16, right here in James 5. It just brings people together when they're concerned for each other, when they're praying for each other, and especially when a healing occurs. Number two, let's go to Acts chapter 19. In case you're looking at your watch and wondering how I'm going to finish on time, we're going to go through these points fairly quickly. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. Acts 19, 1, and it happened while Apollos was in Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you were believed? And they said to him, we've not so much as heard of the Holy Spirit. And he said to them, into then what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. You can read in the first three chapters of John that his baptism was a baptism of repentance. People who wanted to change their lives. And Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in different languages. Following baptism, sometimes done nearly at the same time, but as a separate ceremony, the laying out of hands takes place. we're again, those who have been authorized, ask God to give someone the Holy Spirit. It's really rather interesting when you look at Acts 8. You find that Peter and John encountered a fellow by the name of Simon who witnessed what they were doing. Philip had gone through parts of Samaria and had baptized people. And Philip and John were notified, hey, this deacon is baptizing. And the ministers decided that they needed to go and lay hands on the people who had been baptized. So now this takes place maybe days, perhaps even weeks later, that the laying on of hands takes place after these people are baptized. And then they receive the Holy Spirit once the apostles laid hands on them. And of course, Simon saw this, Simon the magician, and he said, hey, I want that power. I want to be able to lay hands on people so they can have the Holy Spirit. I want to be able to lay hands on people to give them the authority to lay hands on others so they can have the Holy Spirit. And Peter made that famous statement. I like it in the Phillips translation. He said to Simon Magus, you go to hell. And literally he did. Because he knew he wanted to pay money for the power for the laying out of hands. So number two is the laying out of hands unifies the church because everyone shares that same spirit when they have the laying out of hands following baptism. Number three, we have the laying out of hands when we perform a marriage in the church. Again, I'm not going to turn there, but in Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15, the prophet describes a marriage in which God is invited into the marriage and that he has outcomes he wants from a godly marriage. That is godly offspring and godly fruit. And we heard a little bit about that earlier today when we were talking about the blessing of little children. So it has been the longstanding tradition of the church to have the laying on of hands at a marriage ceremony. So this is the third instance of the laying on of hands. The fourth is found in Mark 3. Let's go to Mark 3. Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. It says in the New King James, from which I normally read, Mark 3:14, then he that is Christ appointed 12, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. In the King James, it says he ordained. So the word appointed here literally means that Christ ordained or laid hands on the 12. Verse 15, to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, Jesus, or rather James, the son of Zebedee. John, the brother of James, to whom he also gave the name Boanerges, that means son of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into the house. So here's Christ. He lays hands upon these men to separate them for the ministry. Ordination was done, of course, first by Christ, and then those who followed. You can read several instances in Paul's writings about how he ordained elders in different churches in Asia Minor, particularly in Greece. In Ephesians 4, he describes the purpose of ordination and setting apart of elders is to unify the church. It's to bring everybody together. We talked about the example of Simon in Acts 8, who tried to buy that authority. But Peter perceived that he was not in a right attitude. And, of course, Peter wasn't going to take money for that. In the Catholic Church, they call this simony. That is the paying of penance so that you could be ordained into the priesthood. Particularly during the Middle Ages, it was rampant where people would pay money for to be in the priesthood. Today, it's rather interesting that some people just decide they want to be a minister. And they miss this very important basic doctrine of the church. I don't know, it's my speculation, but I think it's true that it is sobering to think that when Christ laid his hands on the 12 here, that they in turn laid hands on other elders, who in turn laid hands on other elders, who in turn laid hands on other elders, and other elders, and other elders for the last 2,000 years. Christ promised that his church would never die or fail, and that chain of ordination was important. At one time, it was very important in our nation. I don't know how many of you realize, but I didn't realize this until I lived in Boston. And I went down and toured Harvard University, and I found out that Harvard University was the first university established in America. It wasn't called Harvard. You know, English are very creative. When they discovered part of America and they started settling it, they called it New England. Real creative, you know. Oh, we live in England, let's call that New England. So when they established the first college in America, guess what they called it? New College. And that's what it was called. And it was established to, guess what? Train ministers. They didn't have any other degree. It was just theology. Because they wanted to train Anglican ministers for the New England and all the people that would come over from England and eventually Ireland, et cetera, et cetera. And this would be the college that would train them. And, of course, one of those Anglican ministers passed away at a very young age from tuberculosis. And he donated 600 books to New College. And what was left of his estate, a few hundred pounds at the time. And his name was John Harvard. And as a result, they changed the name from New College to Harvard College. And it's kept that name until now. It's rather sad to realize when you go to Harvard University and tour and you realize the people who've come through Harvard, the people who teach at Harvard now, it has become one of the most liberal institutions in the world. And yet it had such humble beginnings at one time. Now anybody can, you know, write away for a ministerial certificate. And anybody can just decide they want to preach Christ, and they can hang up a shingle, and they can start a church. And the basic doctrine of the laying out of hands for ordination is out the window, basically. So number four is for ordination. And number five is what we saw here today, the blessing of little children. These are the five instances of the laying on of hands, one of the basic doctrines in the church that we find in Scripture, at least in principle, for the marriage ceremony and specifically for all the other instances of the laying out of hands. Let's go back to Mark 10. We read that earlier. Mark 10 and verse 13. They brought little children to him that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." What a blessing that we have God's truth revealed to us from Scripture. that in all five instances of the laying on of hands, the outcome is to bring the church together. It's to bring the congregation together. It's to bring people together. It's for unity. That's why David used that example of the ordination of Aaron. So what are the five instances again of the laying out of hands? Number one is the anointing of the sick for God's comfort and healing. Number two is to ask for God's Holy Spirit after baptism. Number three is the marriage ceremony. Number four is ordination. And number five is the blessing of little children. Let's go to Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. I'd like to end up here. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Summarizes how the church in the New Testament had grown. And it says here in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, these are regions that today comprise the nation of Israel, had peace and were edified, that is, built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I believe if we practiced the principles outlined in the doctrine of the laying out of hands, God's church would be more unified and would grow more than it does today. I think it's appropriate for us to think about this in the shadow of the blessing of the little children today, one of the instances of the laying out of hands. What a wonderful blessing God has given us. The truth about this very important basic doctrine. And let us never forget that the outcome of this teaching is for us to be unified.